Our preaching passage today is Revelation 8, 6 through 9, 21, and I will be reading Revelation 9, verses 1 through 21. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 21. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mountain troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the loudest, clearest, most piercing, most helpful sounds I've ever heard in my life rang out at 2:43 a.m. on November the 26th, 2020. It was a fire alarm. Our family was staying in a rental cabin in the mountains of northeast Tennessee. We had planned to leave that morning. It was actually Thanksgiving morning. Many grateful, God-fearing Americans, we were going to go to Cracker Barrel. We had our luggage packed, our things by the door. And then, in the dead of the night, the smoke detectors went off. And I wish I could tell you that that was just a drill, that the batteries were just low in those detectors, or that detectors had malfunctioned in some way, but that is not the case. All six of us immediately met at the fireplace at the end of the house. Within 2 minutes, we had determined that there was a fire on the level below us, below the fireplace. Within 2 to 3 more minutes, we had called 911 and we had evacuated the house.
Within 15 minutes, the entire house was engulfed in flames. And within about 25 minutes, it had collapsed completely. Long, crazy story short, the investigators determined that the firebox around the fireplace was below an appropriate heat rating, and that had led to a fire the previous night that had kindled and ignited somehow around that firebox, and then after a few hours had turned into a total fire. It was easily one of the most traumatic events the six of us had ever experienced. The owner was incredibly kind. He was continually checking on our well-being both that week and the weeks ahead. Perhaps he thought that we would sue him. Perhaps I thought he would sue us. It was a delicate dance. But as nice as the owner was to us, what I am most grateful to him for is this simple fact. He bought batteries for those smoke detectors. Quite literally, those smoke detectors saved our lives. They awoke us from our slumber. They alerted us to grave danger. And they called us to immediate attention. In retrospect, I cannot imagine hearing those alarms and still lying in bed, not rising to investigate what was happening, not caring except that I couldn't go on sleeping. No, it would have been insane and irrational to have ignored those alarms. I want to show you from God's word this morning that sin creates just that kind of insanity. Sin is so attractive. Sin is so alluring to us that it can deafen the alarms that are sounding all around us and all within us. According to this passage, God is speaking loudly and clearly, calling you and I to repent of our sins and to trust in his mercy. The question is, are we listening? I'm going to walk through this passage this morning, two chapters of God's word from the book of Revelation, and we're going to do it in three parts. And so you see it there on your notes. We're going to kind of get oriented to the text. And so this is a difficult part of God's word in terms of at least challenging, understanding what's going on. So we're going to spend a little bit of time getting oriented to the text. What are these trumpets all about? Then we're going to think about hearing clearly. So what is the message that these trumpets are declaring? What are they proclaiming? How are they sounding? And then I'm going to ask the question that Nick even raised in our prayer of confession. Are we responding rightly to that? So getting oriented, hearing clearly, and then, of course, the last part, responding rightly. And so let's think about the orientation to the text. Now, I want to start something with a heads up, a little bit of a warning. This may seem, especially if you're new with us or maybe a little bit more new, this may seem very much in the weeds. And when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation, it may seem technical to you. I just want to encourage you. You'd be very much helped by having a Bible. You will always be helped by having a Bible as we preach God's word here at Christ Fellowship Church. But I encourage you to get your Bibles. And then to kind of stick with me here through this part, the way I think about it, if we're going to go through a challenging book and a challenging part of God's word, we want to make sure we get our money's worth, right? We want to make sure if we're going to do that, we're going to spend time, we want to make sure we actually understand what is going on. I want you to understand Revelation. One of the aims of our series here is we want to demystify the book. We want to make sure that it is not felt to you beyond your reach, as in particular as a Christian, as someone who follows the Lord. Revelation is not appendix material that we can skip without feeling too badly about it. It is required reading for a pilgrim people. How you get from here to what we sang about a little while ago, the promised land, even if the particulars are difficult to grasp sometimes. So in short, I want you to use the book. I want you to live the book. And I want you to view your life through the book. I want you to interpret what is going on around you through the lens of what we read in the book of Revelation. So if we're going to make use of it, we've got to understand it. And so that's what we're going to do here for just a moment. The book of Revelation is structured. See this on your notes there. It is structured around three sets of seven. All right, now sevens are everywhere in the book of Revelation. And so we do have beginning the seven messages to the churches, which that sets the table, that gives you the context. And so you're talking about a people who are beleaguered. You're talking about a people who are oppressed, a people who are persecuted. And then in chapters 4 and 5, really the anchor of the book as a whole. So if I could say, hey, take your finger and put one place, if you want to understand Revelation, what's it all about, go to Revelation 4 and 5. And what you will find there is there's a throne room scene. God is exalted. John is taken up. He has given this vision and he says, see everything. And he's told, see everything through this. Understand your world. Understand everything that's happening through the lens that God reigns. And then chapter 5 is a companion to that. It is the Lamb who comes and he takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne and it is unfolded and there is the creation of a kingdom of priests from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That is happening right now. We are experiencing even the fulfillment of that right now. And then from that anchor chapter, from those anchor chapters 4 and 5, that God reigns, there are then a series of sevens. And so you have three of them, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and then 7 bowls. And so that's kind of the big picture structure. And if you heard me a couple of weeks ago, you know that I understand, and I can only preach this in the way that I understand it, the way that I interpret it, certainly not alone in this, but the way that I understand this is that these sevens, the 7 seals, trumpets, and bowls, really are basically parallel, not strictly chronological, not strictly consecutive, okay? So, I think the slam dunk argument for this is that at the end of every one of those, at the end of the seals, end of the trumpets, end of the bowls, you have the appearance or the description of a scene that is the same in every one of them. You have thunderings, rumblings, lightning, and earthquakes. At the end of every single one of those, that tells us, it tells me at least, that these are parallel, not linear. Now, I don't think they're perfectly parallel, and so we can kind of look at each one individually, but they are generally telling us the same story. And you might ask, why? Why repetition? Why doesn't John just tell us this once and then move on? Well, for one thing, John is a preacher. And so he is constitutionally incapable of saying things one time. There's emphasis. There's a reason there. But more positively, to use a sports analogy, these are different angles. He's showing. So you see the play initially, and you think, oh, touchdown. Then you see, oh, we're gonna turn that a little bit, and we're gonna see the wide receiver get behind the safety. And so we're going to see different angles on these things. And so every one of these different angles gives us a unique emphasis, which then raises the question, well, what are the emphases? How are these different? So that's why we're kind of in the weeds right now, kind of review and then preview, okay? So what are the different emphases, especially when it comes to the seals and now the trumpets, all right? Well, like the first 4 trumpets, the first 4 seals we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they reveal chaos, they reveal uncertainty, they reveal sorrow and suffering. And so think about a very familiar image, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And so there's tyranny, there's war, there's famine, there's death. And then what happens in the 5th seal? There's a break in that pattern. In fact, what we saw in the 5th seal, do you remember it? It's the vision of the martyrs. So the 4 horsemen are the first 4 seals, and then the martyrs who are slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. That then leads to the 6th seal, which ends with a question, for the great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? And then that leads, and you can just flip back in your Bible and just kind of look at this in chapter 7, just kind of look back over there. Chapter 7, massively important. There's this kind of like pause, an interlude, an interim between the 6th seal and the 7th seal. In the midst of, what you see there is in the midst of a fallen and antagonistic world, in a world where it seems that no one can stand, there are actually some people who stand. They have the seal of God on their forehead. And there's 2 images that are given. The first image, there's an army arrayed, 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. In other words, what's being communicated is this is God's people on the move. This is God's people proclaiming God's word, and not a single one of them is missing. When the roll is called, all of them are there. And then there is a second image that is just as sweeping and just as sweet. It's not a specific number, 144,000. It's actually an uncountable number. There are so many that they are not able to be numbered from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they are shepherded by the Lamb into green pastures. Every tear of sorrow is taken away. Every sadness is wiped away. And so what is the overall point of the seals? That's the question. It's this. God's people will endure much, but never too much. God's people will endure much, but never too much. After this, I looked and behold, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And so we come back to the question, why now trumpets? Why this retelling? Well, simply this, it's not a boring retelling. It's an important reframing. Whereas the seals point to the preservation of the saints who trust in the Lamb, the trumpets point to the judgments against sinners who rebel against the Lamb. I'm going to say that one more time. The seals point to the preservation of the saints who trust in the Lamb. The trumpets, on the other hand, the opposite point, point to the judgments against sinners who rebel against the Lord. I'm just going to show you this, even kind of going to the end. We're not going to preach this part this morning, but I want you to notice again. Remember that the seventh chapter of Revelation, the seals, kind of shows you what is the emphasis. In other words, toward the end of it, I want to show you what's the end of the trumpets. Flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Where is this going? What is the main point of the trumpets? Whereas the seals are about preservation of the saints, what is the point of the trumpets? The different point, different emphasis. Look at verse 16, middle there of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Important words there. The nations raged. You hear Psalm 2 language there? The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And then here's the last part of it, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. See the theme and the focus of the trumpets. It's not so much the saints' preservation, certainly that's in there. It's a different emphasis, a different camera angle. It's the judgment of the nations and the destruction of the destroyers of the earth. And that is why trumpets, by the way, are particularly suited to this part of God's word. What was the mechanism by which Israel routed and destroyed Jericho? How is it that the judgment came upon that pagan city? It wasn't horses and chariots. It wasn't bows or arrows. It was seven priests who blew seven trumpets on the seventh day on their seventh lap. And what does the prophet Joel said in light of the locust plague? By the way, very similar reading. You may want to go back and look at Joel 2 at some point. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. So what happens when a trumpet is blown? Here it is. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Longest story short with my opening illustration, the trumpets are the smoke detectors of Revelation. Wake up, because even greater danger awaits the sinner who will not repent. That's the orientation. That's what the trumpets are getting at overall. So let's think about them individually. Think about hearing them clearly. Now, big picture again in some ways, just like the seals. So I just kind of give you the layout of the trumpets. So we read them in two parts this morning. Read them earlier from chapter 8, verse 6 to verse 13, and then all of chapter 9. So putting those two together, how do they work together? Well, there are seven trumpets, the first four of which, again, just like the seals, are set off from the rest. That's the end of chapter 8. Then you have a longer fifth one. Then you have a longer sixth one, which kind of gets us toward approaching the end. And then there's an interlude. We'll look at that next week. And then the finale several chapters over. So what is first four? So clearly the first four go together. That's what I'm showing you. So what do the first four teach? Well, a couple of things stand out. The first thing that stands out to me when I look at this is math. Do you notice the term that is repeated over and again? One third, one third, one third. That is significant. not as a matter of mathematical precision, but rather as a matter of partiality. In other words, it is not everything that is awful. It is not everything that is judged yet. It is not everything that is coming undone just yet. The bottom line is, there is a lot of, and Nick prayed along these lines, there is a lot of God's creation that we get to enjoy right now. There is a lot of God's good creation that remains even in a broken world. And so when you see a sunset, or when you see a rose in bloom, or when you behold a newborn baby, that is an occasion to praise God. That's an occasion to acknowledge that God is glorious and good and merciful and kind and patient and long-suffering. But having said that, the one-thirds are real, and they are really bad. In fact, the language and the images of these trumpets should tell us just how bad things are. Is that language, as you read that there, and you kind of scan verses 7 and following, the first, second, third, fourth trumpet, does that language, those images, do they remind you of anything? How do you understand, just kind of looking through those things, what is happening there? My guess is that some of the best people in this building to interpret these verses are in CFC Kids right now. And I am not talking, by the way, about our great teachers who know the Bible well and who teach it well. I'm talking about the kids, because this is plague language. Did you notice that? This is Exodus. These are Exodus images. Hail, fire, water to blood, bitter water. That's what that idea of wormwood means. It's a bitter herb. You even see that later in the Exodus experience. Darkness over all the earth. Indeed, that context of plagues is one of the ways that we know that these verses are not about the preservation of the saints as much as they are the judgment of sinners. What was going on? Do you remember? Just kind of take us back into the story. Go back. Ask the children if you can't remember this later, all right? Go back to the story of Exodus and what was going on in Goshen, where Israel lived. The answer? Not much. They were spared many of the plagues. They were shielded many of the judgments. The fourth plague, flies in Goshen? Nope. No fly traps, no fly swatters, no fly zappers, no flies. Why? Because the plagues weren't designed for them. Because the plagues weren't directed at them. They were aimed at Egypt in general and Pharaoh in particular to demonstrate what? God's sovereignty, to free God's people, to overthrow evil, and to judge rebellious sinners. And so here, what do you see in these verses? You see the coming apart of creation. And that coming apart of creation is meant to communicate to every sinner here that something is deeply wrong out there and something is deeply wrong in here. To put it differently, what you should hear in these first four trumpets is God's good and righteous judgment of a world in rebellion against him. Just think about the effects. And I would encourage you not to try to find some present day event to match these two. You say, well, I want to take the Bible literally, and I commend that instinct. But we need to understand that we should take the Bible as it is intended, not always in a strict wooden fashion. And just give you an example of that. You say, well, hey, I'm not sure what you're saying there. I want to make sure that you believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. Every bit of it. All of it is true. To give you one example, God is a rock. What kind? Igneous? Metamorphic? Sedimentary? No, he's not any of those. God is stable. God is secure. God is immovable. God is powerful, and you can build your life on the God who is a rock. That's the way we need to understand. What is the impression? What is John painting for us, or what is being painted for John better, and that he's communicating to us? What we see here in the effects of these trumpets, we see destruction. You can't depend on things. We see hunger. We see thirst. We see want. We see upheaval. We see deprivation of all kinds. We see instability. We see insecurity. We see darkness that leads to fear and confusion and suspicion. Does that not just sound exactly like our world all the time? These trumpets are the God-ordained thorns and thistles of Genesis 3. This is the creation groaning in Romans 8. This is the world that needs and longs for the newness of Revelation chapter 21. Friends, understand this and learn what this passage is teaching, which is that God refuses to have a world work flawlessly when man is rebelling flagrantly. Indeed, it is God's love that leads him to warn. The curse is not God being petty. The curse is not God being quick-tempered. The curse is God lovingly telling you and me to get your house in order because a greater storm is coming. Jesus tells this very thing in Luke chapter 13. Now, it's printed there in your notes. It's something of an obscure story, at least when it comes to the Gospels, because it references events that are not told anywhere else in the Bible, and as far as we know, any other part of history. And so in Luke chapter 13, it's like I said, it's there on your notes. It's a really good commentary for what is happening here in this passage. Listen to what is said. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Again, we don't know about that event. All that we know about that event is right here in Luke chapter 13. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Hey, don't you recognize that line of thinking? Don't you sometimes have that line of thinking? Well, this bad thing happened to me because I did this X, Y, or Z. In fact, that's the whole book of Job is constructed around this particular question, that suffering is traced to individual sins. That can be the case. But Jesus is telling us, and Job would tell us the same, that's not always the case. Sometimes it's just that you live in a fallen world. And so what does Jesus say? That your takeaway should be, when you hear of some tragedy way over there, or when you hear of some tragedy that is texted to you, he says it there, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or, again, he references now not just a moral evil, but what we might say is a natural evil. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you what. What's your takeaway when you hear that? What's your takeaway when you hear tragedy? He says your takeaway ought to be, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friend, do you ever let the tragedies and the sorrows and the sicknesses of your news feed speak to you about your world and the world to come? I'm not saying that should be our only response. I'm not saying that should be, that when tragedy strikes, clearly we should be merciful, we should be kind, we should be compassionate, we should reach it. But is there anything in you? Do you ever ask the question, why are things the way they are? Do you ever stop and think, is this telling me what I see around me? Is that telling me something about me? I don't mean by this that God is directly setting off tripwires all over the earth, piling up as much misery as possible. Again, the one-thirds are important here. But no matter how much is right and good, we have to reckon with how much is wrong and how much is gut-wrenching. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I quoted part of this previously, but the whole quote is there on your notes. Lewis said, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul." My friend, if you're not a Christian, we hope that you hear, first of all, our lament and not our taunt. You hear our lament, not our taunt, as fellow sinners. And that's it. That's why, one of the reasons we put the prayer of confession before we get to the sermon. Because we want to say out loud that we are sinners. Those who trust in Christ need God's mercy. That includes every one of us, including the preacher. We hope you hear, though, as fellow sinners, that we grieve over hunger and thirst, want and upheaval, instability, insecurity, fear, darkness, loss of all kinds. The Bible calls us as Christians to weep with those who weep, to stand, not first to stand in judgment over those who do weep. Indeed, We not only, we want to work as believers to relieve as much misery as possible, but we would also say that we do not want your tears to be wasted in the most ultimate sense. A lament here that turns to wailing there. We want your tears to be wiped away by God himself, who has entered into our broken world to have his body broken by our world and to rise with healing in his hands. And church, do understand that the thorns and thistles of this life, they are meant to awaken you as well. They are meant to speak to you as well. They are meant to make this world, if nothing else, they are meant to make this world less alluring and less attractive. And we need that. Young people especially need that. Now, not only young people, but young people especially do need the reminder there is another world. There is a better world. And so I would encourage you to live for that world. Echo the words of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. I seek a place that can never be destroyed. One that is pure, that fadeth not away, is laid up in heaven and safe there to be given at the time appointed to them that seek it with all their heart. First four trumpets tell us that the whole world lies under God's judgment. But the second half is worse than the first. Look at verse 13, the transition between the first four trumpets and then the last three. Then I looked and I heard an eagle. By the way, that could also be translated vulture. And so looking for death. I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And instead of holy, 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 what do you read? Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Important note here, in both sets, so again, I'll take you back to the structure. You have the seven seals. The fifth one had to do with what? With whom? Had to do with the martyrs. Had to do with the people of God who are giving testimony to the word of God, witnesses to the Lamb of God. And now it turns to a very different category, a different, very different set of people. It is those, as it says here, those who dwell on the earth. That phrase is used seven different times in the book of Revelation, always and everywhere to refer to unbelievers. And so these are directed at those, yes, we all dwell on the earth, but there are those who make their home in this world, and there are those who are at home in the world to come. And so these woes are the escalated judgments versus the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. These are escalated judgments against unbelievers. And surely that is why the fifth trumpet takes us from the cosmos, from the world, even into the realm of the abyss. To the pit of hell even. The fifth trumpet, which spans from verse 1 of chapter 9 all the way down to verse 11, it's been the subject of immense speculation and imagination. As a teenager, I remember I was really fascinated. I don't know if I've even shared a lot of this, but Dennis, I wasn't even to the joke yet. So I was really fascinated by the book of Revelation. In fact, God used the book of Revelation to really draw me into more serious study of God's word. But for a while, I remember reading the suggestion that the locusts were Black Hawk helicopters and being fascinated by that, and in all likelihood, probably convinced by that. But having said that, that sort of futuristic, really speculative interpretation, it actually misses the more serious, the more substantive, the more scary meaning of the text. Notice how personal the attacks of the locusts are. They are told, verse 4, not to touch the grass, their ordinary food of choice. Now, by the way, throughout this passage right here, there is the continual language. It was given to them. It was told to them. They were allowed. And so we do realize here even that God is sovereign over all of this. Now, God is not directly responsible in terms of doing evil. God never does evil. God only does good. But we do see that God sovereignly orchestrates all of this toward ultimate good ends. But they are told not to touch the grass, their ordinary choice of food. Instead, they afflict only those without the seal of God on their forehead. And so now you see how these work together with the seals. Those who are sealed In chapter 7, they stand around the throne, and now you have those who are unsealed, and they are the objects of attack. This is a judgment that is so oppressive, so offensive, that they will want to die. But flip side, death is so scary, they're too afraid to die. In other words, this is a judgment of despair. This is a judgment of spiritual torment and agony. This is a judgment of guilt and shame. And that makes really good sense of this particular trumpet, does it not? This is organized and this is energized by an angel, verse 1, that has fallen from heaven. In other words, this is not physical devastation. So we've moved from that. What creation is telling you generally, the first four trumpets, and now we are on to spiritual destruction. A spiritual destruction, by the way, that never goes away apart from Christ. John says the torment lasts 5 months, which has puzzled interpreters, may puzzle you as well. Why that just sort of random period of time? Well, it turns out that's about the lifespan of a locust. In other words, you can't get away from this. Cannot get away from this oppression, no matter how hard you try. You cannot medicate your way out of it. You cannot eat or drink or buy your way out of it. You cannot accomplish enough to silence your conscience and remove your guilt. Even that, by the way, is by God's design. God will not let you be spiritually happy apart from Him. But God's designs, they are very different from Satan's designs. Whereas God, always honest about that. Stop seeking things that will not give you ultimate joy and happiness. The devil, though, Satan, is a liar. In fact, we see this in this passage. Notice the first words of verse 7. You may want to underline those or circle those. What are the first words? In appearance. The Bible says that Satan masquerades how? As an angel of light. And so what do we see here? The locust. We know that they are ultimately destroyers. They are there to wound. They are there to sting. But they have, do you see it there in verses 7 and following? They have an allure. They have an attractiveness about them. Crowns that suggest power. Human faces that give the appearance of wisdom. Hair like a woman's hair. Beauty and splendor. But behind all of that, the teeth of a lion. Breastplates of iron, tails that sting and wound. In fact, notice how ruthless Satan is with his own people. Did you think about that? Later in the book, we'll see how those who do not have the seal, they are said to be the followers of the beast. Who is the target here? Verse 11 tells us that he is the king over this horde of locusts and that the object of their wrath are the very people aligned with Satan. In other words, Satan is an awful king. He's a terrible master. He is in every sense of the word a wicked tyrant. He is a destroyer. He is an agent of destruction. That's why you have those names, Abaddon and Apollyon, at the very end. They evoke misery and wreckage, calamity and catastrophe. Friend, Satan is not your friend. He is not your friend. He is not your ally. He is not working for your good. If you view Satan as borderline comedic, a slightly pudgy guy in a red suit holding a pitchfork, then I assure you of this, Satan will never work to change that tragically mistaken view of him. He will let that image in your mind stand and you will tragically underestimate him to your everlasting shame. Kevin DeYoung said this way, it's not on your notes, but he said, you do not want to bargain with the devil. He knows the plans he has for you, plans to harm you, not to prosper you, to give you no hope and no future. He seeks to destroy those who do not have the seal of God. He torments them by accusing them, by reminding them of purposelessness, by driving them further away from God. He brings up to them their dark past. He shows them a dark future. And there is more to this world than meets the physical eye. You are a spiritual being, not a mere physical compilation. There are dark forces at work in this world. You don't have to be a spiritual freak to believe that trafficking little girls is demonic. You don't have to be a spiritual quack to think that Hitler was not just some guy with bad ideas or poor governing philosophies, but rather was an antichrist and a great incarnation of evil. Satan is not God. He is not godlike in power and authority, but he is real, and he is targeting every single person in this room this morning. He wants to devour you and to destroy you, and he wants to do that by deceiving you, by alluring you into sins that will set their hooks in you and that will steal hope from you. Friend, if you feel that weight and despair this morning, I would just tell you to pay attention to that. Pay attention, yes, to the world around you, but pay attention to what is going on in you. The fact that Satan wants to rob you of hope can tell you that such a thing as hope actually exists. Indeed, that is a hope that we celebrate every single Lord's Day as we gather in this room. You heard it as we were singing Bound for the Promised Land. Oh, friend, we want you, if you don't know Jesus, we want you to come into this room and to sing that with us. We want you to be bound for the promised land. Because of Jesus, we would confess, we would tell you, we have hope, real, genuine hope. We are not, to be clear, immune. When I say that we have hope, that does not mean that we are immune from a fallen world. We suffer loss, even great loss. We are right there with you when it comes to experiences of violence, betrayal, injustice. We are not free from tornadoes or hurricanes or natural disasters of all kinds. We get cancer and heart disease and dementia at roughly the same rates as everyone else. We bury loved ones, and we will be buried by loved ones. But what we do have is hope. We have hope in this life, but even more than that, we have hope in the life to come. As Jesus was about to announce the kingdom, these verses were cited. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. My friend, if you're not a Christian, it's our prayer and plea that you would see the light of Christ this morning, crucified and resurrected. He is an entirely different kind of king. He can give you hope this morning. We want you to find that. We want you, as the last part says, to respond rightly. As I reflected on this portion of the text, the closing portion there, struck me as kind of the scariest portion of all. Not just because of the fantastic beast and horses that are described in verses 13 through 19, which Vasu read for us earlier. John paints a picture there of a great army that is appointed for great destruction, the hour, the time. All of this is at God's appointment. Indeed, the images of fire and smoke and sulfur, they evoke, again, we could ask the kids about this, what's going on here, fire, smoke, and sulfur, and they would tell us, or they would remind us about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like the sixth seal pretends the great and final judgment, so the sixth trumpet begins to work toward that as well. But again, just notice how Satan wants to hide that from you. Satan doesn't want you to think about the end. He doesn't want you to think about any great judgment. Did you notice verses 18, 19? Just kind of draw your attention there as we close. Verses 18 and 19, notice the power or the origin of this persuasion. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming from where? Out of their mouth. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. How does Satan kill and wound and derail and destroy your life? It is through his mouth. It is through lies. You need this to be happy. You can click on this and nothing will happen. You can drink this or take that and it'll all go away. You're born this way. You have to behave this way. You can't be the only one who will stand out at work or school. You're worthless and no one loves you. So give in to that bitterness and anger. Give up in terms of despair and depression. We could go on. The death of the devil is all around us. The evidence is everywhere if we will pay attention. We're not getting better. We're not beating death. We're not fixing this world. The greatest tragedy, though, in this passage is that too many are not paying attention to that. Do you notice the close of the passage, verses 20 and 21? In light of all that's happened, all that we've just read, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. In other words, the first table of the law. And then the second, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I don't think the takeaway could be any clearer or more pointed. There is a tragic insanity to sin. Seeing death and destruction all around, it goes about this business as if those things come from nowhere, as if we are going nowhere. So friend, I ask this with all sincerity and all earnestness, is that you? Are you deaf to what is going on around you and even in you? Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Indeed, hear this, it is the goodness and the kindness of God that actually leads us to repentance. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you listening? Let's pray.